1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the 6th verse for our sermon text today. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we recognize that you alone can cause us to understand these words clearly. Again, we ask for your help. Illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus that we may understand, be pierced deeply by thy word. And we simply ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we concluded last week, as we began to look at being appointed by God, and we didn't get too far through it, but we'll continue to go through and, Lord willing, get through 8 and 9, possibly 10 today. We looked and we were looking at verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And this is where we closed last week, where we were talking about Christ is precious. And we not only recognize that Christ is precious to us as our Savior, his blood is precious, the precious blood of Christ, which he gave for us. And so as we come to the table a little bit later on, we recognize that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Christ had to die. It was an absolute necessity, and we can talk about that in a theological discussion later. What does it mean to have an absolute necessity of a Savior who was a perfect lamb? And as he bled for us, he bled, and his blood purifies us because of his shedding blood. But he's precious to us in the precious blood of the Lamb. And we said that Peter speaking directly to believers when he says, therefore to you who believe, means just that, you who believe. This epistle is addressed to believers to understand who they are in Christ and why we believe and how we are to believe. Well, not only that, we see the description of those who don't believe. We see those who are lost and they continue to reject Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that in closing last week. And what he's not saying is, you who do not believe, this may seem so obvious, as we said last week, but it is what God has given us in the sacred scriptures. And then we closed last week by looking at 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17, I'll just read the very first part, where, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are in Christ and a fragrance unto God as Christians. To the one, Paul says it's an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life leading to life. Do you see the distinction? Now, let me just mention in passing very quickly that when you hear that one is an aroma unto death leading to death, the other is an aroma of life leading to life. Now, both of those are eternal life statements. One is eternal damnation. One is eternal life with Christ in the heaven. The Bible, as our confession says, and the Bible says, of course, predominantly throughout it, there are only two places the Bible speaks of for eternity. One is hell, and one is heaven. There are no other places. Rome would have us to believe that there is a place called purgatory. There's a place called where you go and you have to make things right in purgatory in order to even get to heaven. So all the things you did prior to your dying, you now have an opportunity to work your way up, even in death. And then, of course, the cultic practices of the Roman Catholic Church that they pray for the dead. And that is a cultic practice. It's a blasphemous thing to pray for a dead person. One thing we have to realize, when someone's dead, your prayers won't do a doggone thing for them. They're gone. Whether they're in heaven or whether they're in hell, or as Rome would have us believe, purgatory, which we reject outright as a false teaching. So you see the problem. Not only does Rome still believe these things, and they have not reformed, they still reject the Bible on this teaching. Not only that, but they still believe in indulgences. They still believe you can pay for people to get to heaven. Okay, so don't think that that went away with Tessel and Luther back in the 1500s. It still exists today. They still do pay for people to get to heaven. And Rome gladly takes their money. So it's a monetary system for eternity, which is a false teaching in the height of apocrypha. Just unbelievable that would be taught. But anyway, it is. So that's where we stopped last week. The fragrance, death leading to death, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And of course, Christ is the one for us who gave himself for us. So Paul makes a very interesting point in this text in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, we are the fragrance among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now these two words, saved and perishing, are very important. We just went through that. And now let us begin to look at where we left off in verse 8 in particular in this chapter. Now verse 8. If you just look at verse 7 and leading into verse 8, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now Christians, listen closely, because this is what we would refer to as a negative. A negative in that he's talking about those who don't love Jesus Christ and won't love Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we see people like this all the time. We see that people reject Christ. You can tell them about Jesus till you're blue in the face, so to speak, and they continue to reject Christ. I don't need Christ. I don't want Christ. I'm doing just fine. And if I have time, I'll read a little something to you that deals with the pagan mind. But the pagan hates God. In verse 8, the text here gives us more information concerning the true believers, true unbelievers. Now notice I use the language true unbelievers and true believers because there's only two kinds of people. There's unbelievers and there's believers. There's not another category. Again, certain teachers and certain false teachers, I should say, would have us believe that there's a neutrality, that you can actually be on the fence, wondering whether you want to choose or whether you want to be. That's a myth. Jesus said you can only serve what? One master. You're going to love the one and you're going to hate the other. That is as stinging, as concise as you can see. Because Christ was a clear preacher. He didn't mince words. Christ didn't give us confusion. He gave us peace. He gave us clarity. You can only serve one master. And so we see that for the believer, the stone is the capstone and foundation of life and for life. And for the rejectors of Christ, as we see here in verse 8, the stone causes men to stumble and is the rock that makes them fall. And Peter is simply saying this, we either put our faith in Jesus, the foundation stone, or we dash our foot against it. Two things can happen. You're either looking to Christ for the truth in eternity, or you're dashing your foot against it, leading to damnation. If we look at with me just briefly over to 1 Corinthians 1:18, we know that Paul also deals with this in the context of what the gospel is to those who don't believe. In 1:18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18, verse 18. We hear these words from the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So what is being said there? The cross is an offense to those who don't believe. It's foolishness. They think it's ridiculous. And this is what Peter's talking about when he talks about those who dash their foot on this stone. And it becomes a stumbling block to them. And when we hear this language, we should be alarmed and tremble. God has made it very clear that not all will see heaven. Now, Christians, listen closely. Be reminded that not everyone you see walking down the street or in your neighborhoods or wherever you're at, not all people are going to heaven. We don't believe in universal atonement, nor do we believe in universalism where it says everybody can have a chance to go to heaven, because God has already determined who will be saved and who won't be saved. And that is an offense to evangelicals who claim to love Jesus because they believe Jesus died for everybody. But the logical sequence is if Jesus died for everybody, everybody would what? Get saved. But he didn't. He bled and died for the elect. Again, be careful. We don't know who they are because we are human beings. We're not God. And we're not even little gods like some of the prosperity preachers teach. But we're not able to know who they are as God knows perfectly. So we witness to them and we tell them the truth, hoping they are one of the elect. So as Calvinists and Reformed people, we have a very hearty form of evangelism. We treat them like they are so we can witness to them with the hope they will get saved. But the reality is not all are, and many, sadly, do fall into hell. So again, we should be alarmed and tremble at this language. God has made it very clear that not all will see heaven. The dashing of one foot against the stone of salvation is insanity. Insanity to reject Christ. For one who rejects Christ is out of their mind. They're not even close to sane. And those who do this are gods, they're God haters. Their hearts are full of passions that do not include a love of God, but for only their desires in this world. Those who hate Christ, they only want one thing, and that's to fulfill their own desires, their own lusts of the flesh, their own ambitions. All they want is what they want. Of which all of those things fulfill nothing. Because they have to keep filling and filling and filling and filling their cup, which they need to do in order to have any type of what they would call happiness. But hedonism doesn't fill anybody's cup. Hedonism leads to insanity and eventually some, sadly, suicide. Because they realize there's no way they can create a happiness. Because the only happiness for anyone is in Christ. All of the major philosophers, as many of you have maybe heard or not, they realized after much study and their own crazy systems of thought, trying to figure out who they were without the scriptures, which makes it crazy to search, try to find reality in non-use of scriptures, but all of them concluded one thing. The only answer is suicide. After looking and trying to figure and calculate and figure out what life is all about, they concluded dogmatically amongst themselves, the only real answer is just kill yourself, because there's no hope. But we know that these ones who dash their foots on the stone are those men, are those people. And so that's the reality of things. Now, maybe here I'll take the time just to read a couple definitions here of who these people are, and who is the pagan community? Who are these people that try to understand these things? Well, just very quickly, the problem confronting paganism is thus apparent. Now listen closely. Only a fully self-conscious, self-existent, sovereign, and creating God can save man. So only a sovereign God can save man, because only he can fully control, govern, and determine all things. Gods, notice that plural use, gods, which is what pagans like to call their many, many gods, who are themselves determined, cannot save man. You see, man determines to create gods to do something they can't do. And we see this throughout the scriptures. And they cannot save man because they themselves are often in need of being saved. The very gods they create need to be saved. Many people worship other people. And nobody can save somebody else. Only God. And so this is paganism. Paganism 101. A world, however, in which a man must save himself, because the gods cannot do so, is also a world in which his own works can be reduced to meaninglessness by a turning of history, listen closely, pessimism and disintegration thus halts all doctrine of self-salvation. So it is thus wrong to speak of pagan doctrines of salvation. They don't do anything. The people Peter's talking about are these people. They thought they could reject this precious stone and still have some kind of life when it was really death. Again, we should tremble at that. That's frightening. If people walk around all the time thinking they got a handle on this, man. Everything's cool. I got it all together. And further, looking at this, is that speaking of the pagans, listen closely, because this is who these people are. Pagan man wants not salvation but escape. So what do all these unbelievers that Peter's talking about do? Some of the obvious things that we see in our culture is they drink their brains out. They need to take something to pleasure themselves, to try to even sleep. They drug themselves. They find pleasures. Hedonism was what? Do what? Just party your brains out? For tomorrow we don't know what's going to happen. All of these things, you see the old movies where they're all eating big drumsticks of stuff and they're drinking and pouring wine all over their faces and everything. That's hedonism, because that was the way they pleasured themselves. And they would just keep doing it until they puked and vomited and keep doing it again. And if any of you have ever dealt with alcoholics in your lives or seen people like that, they'll vomit and go right back and start drinking all over again, because that's what they do. This is reality in the church for us to understand that these are the people we're dealing with in a culture of death. Women snuff their babies' lives out of their wombs because they hate life. Because they think it's okay to murder their children for their own selfish ambitions. This little child in their womb is in their way. What do they do with it? They kill it. That's murder. And they'll answer for it. This is what they do. Because salvation for the pagan is not salvation from a holy God, his wrath, Salvation for the pagan is escaping, one thing after another. And that form of escape is finding a way to deal with something emotionally until just total insanity ensues and they can't deal with it anymore. It is a willful rejection of the truth of God. To the pagan, salvation was safety, health, and prosperity, not godliness. And so some of what we're talking about, Peter's talking about, is these people who were dashing their foot in the stone. And as I said, it's insanity. Their hearts are full of passions that do not include a love of God. You may ask the question, why do they stumble? Why do they stumble? They stumble because they disobey the message. They have chosen to disobey the word of God. This choosing arises from a heart that is filled with unbelief. Peter pointed to this, that this is that this unbelief, disobedience, is the downfall which eventually leads to ruin. Unbelievers then meet God with Christ as their enemy because they have chosen to be a friend of the world. Somebody said, well, we're born this way. We're born loving the world because we're born into sin. In our confession, we just said we were born in unrighteousness. We were conceived in sin. We came out of our mother's womb spewing lies. And then they just continue to choose to do what? Hate God. I'm going to read you a scripture from James 4:4, which tells us this. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you are automatically in the category of absolute truth, an enemy of God. Now, we can't look at that passage in James 4:4 and make it say something it isn't. To be a friend with the world is to be at enmity with God. So who are our friends? And what friends do we hang out with as Christians? What influences do people have in our lives? And that's a whole thing we can look at a later time. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. People desire to be friends with the world. The church has desired, in evangelicalism, we talked about this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, the church has desired to be so worldly, it now makes no distinction between the world and godly worship. What people call godly worship, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, is not godly worship at all, it's evil. It's not within the bounds of Scripture. Again, those who dash their foot on the rock, this stone, of which is an offense to them, are insane. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who many of you have probably read a little Spurgeon or listened to some of his stuff, said this world is an insane asylum. And he was right. Because it's full of people who don't love Jesus Christ. And if you don't love Jesus Christ, you're crazy. Because you're trying to solve all your problems in your own flesh. It doesn't work. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Listen to this language. In verse 7 again, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. This didn't happen accidentally. This didn't happen because God said, well, I guess they're going to reject me. What do I do now? Well, how does God look at that? How does God look at that? Does God look at that and say, Jesus and Holy Spirit, we need to have a meeting. I don't know what to do. They've rejected me.
He
doesn't say that because he's already determined who he appointed to be those people.
Right.
And so we have the elect and the damned. Now that statement alone is so unpopular in modern evangelicalism that we get looked at like, what are you talking? You mean to tell me that they don't stand a chance? I said, well, I'd have to say I don't know, because I don't know who's the elect, as I mentioned before, but clearly there is a specific number. Again, our Westminster Confession tells us that the number of the elect, speaking of those who will be in Christ, and those who will be damned, is so fixed and sure that it can't be altered one way or the other. It's already determined. And people hate that. And why do they hate it, dear ones? Why? Because autonomous man loves to be in control. Autonomous man likes to manipulate and massage things into the way they want it to be. Well, the only one who has that power is God, and he's already done it before the foundations of the world. God is not taken back by anyone who rejects him, because he appointed him to do so. Whose heart did he harden in the popular message where Moses was delivering the Israelites, directly sent by God? Whose heart?
Pharaoh.
And he hardened his heart for one reason: to be glorified. Be glorified. And Pharaoh's end was not well, and it didn't end well for him. So we find that all that we have heard in the work of God, in the work of God, Peter brings this part to a conclusion with the word appointed. And the NIV renders it destined. It's important to point out that except in verse 8b, every verb is in the present tense and is active. The unbelievers continue to reject Jesus as they continue to stumble. You notice that? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The last verb, however, is in the past tense and is passive. They were destined for this stumbling. Turn your Bibles to Romans 9 as we'll get through some of that today, because we need to understand this, or we don't understand the scriptures. We don't understand who God is. Because even in their rejection, it's passive, because God predestined them to do so. In other words, before we get to Romans 9, we need to understand that God deals with people in a monergistic fashion. We're not involved in it until we're saved. Involved in it meaning that now that we're regenerated as Christians, now we can respond to the gospel and obey the word of God, because we've been made brand new. We're alive. So we have a desire. We have a new desire. We have a new heart. Our nature has been changed. And so now as born-again believers, we have an awakened spirit to serve God. Again, we can't say it enough. We're brand new creatures in Christ. We need to remember that more often. The old man is done away with. But if you look at Romans chapter 9, and we begin at verse 14, and you hear this language from the Apostle Paul in this great chapter. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Of course, there's no unrighteousness with God. That is impossible that God could have any unrighteousness. If God could, once that's a blasphemous statement, even say he could. But if God could have unrighteousness, he would be a what? Non-God. Mm-hmm. And again, I would suggest we close these things we call Bibles and get in our cars and go home and never come back, because that means we don't have any hope. But because he certainly cannot have unrighteousness, we're staying here. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Read that again. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's all God. It's what's called monoploric. It's a monoploric covenant. It's all one-sided, God's side. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God does whatever he wants to do and has done. And for us, as Calvinistic soteriology people who understand Reformed faith, we know that God has done all things he's going to do. He's simply fulfilling what he's done in time and history. He doesn't see me and say that someday he's going to be such a good guy, I'm going to save him. He's either saved you before the foundations of the world by his son Jesus Christ, or he hasn't. Okay? Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And this is the question, isn't it? Well, if God is so holy and God is so predetermined and predestination, then how can he still find fault in someone for sinning? If he's determined that they wouldn't even ever get saved. What's the answer Paul gives this question? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's the answer Paul gives. Who under God's heaven do you think you are questioning the very one who said, this is the way I do things, whether you like it or not? Because never, ever, ever in the mind of God did he sit on his throne and say, is there any way I can capitulate to man to make him happy? Because I really want him to understand me. I don't want man to be confused. Well, 29:29 of Deuteronomy, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. They're not always going to be so crystal clear for us. But Christians, I want to encourage you today, there's so much that is crystal clear that we have plenty of time to study those things and enjoy it. Then it says in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God takes the dirt of the earth and creates two different kinds of people, one for honor and one for dishonor. And someone says, why? See the question why that always comes up in the mind of the man? Why? Why? How come? And what's the answer? I don't know. Because God saves whom he wants to save. And he uses everyone for his glory. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And this is where Peter is going to get in a little bit here that we'll see, hopefully, well, maybe next week. And her beloved, who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Or you are not my people, there shall be called the sons of the living God. You see here, Christians, that even though there was a time where we were not God's people, are now God's people. And that's where we see Peter going in just a little bit, where we get to verse 9. But we have to understand what's being said in this predestinated order of things for God with those who reject this blessed, precious stone. This is critical for you to understand. This is critical for Christians to wake up and stop rejecting the God of the Bible. The pagan mind, as I mentioned earlier, and just brief passing, the pagan creates God upon God upon God upon God upon God and keeps creating gods to try to fill some form, what they would call necessary, because they love to get buzzed on something one after another. And they ride that buzz until that buzz doesn't work anymore. And then what happens? They create another god. Well, let me just do a sidebar. Think how stupid it is, and the banality of a human being creating an actual statue or stone god that can't see, can't smell, can't hear, and can't speak, and worshiping it. That's what they do. That's why if you go back, and I highly recommend you read Isaiah 6. Read Isaiah 6. Read the whole chapter. Dr. Sproul's famous Holiness of God is a great series, but he doesn't talk about the verses that come after what I'm going to mention. Not that that's bad, he just didn't get that far. But the very one who said, Lord, I will go. Remember Isaiah says, Lord, send me. But what did the Lord send him to do? He sent them out so that they won't understand, so that they won't hear, and they'll never get it. Why did he say that? Because the gods that they were worshiping had no ears, had no eyes, had no mouths, and were not even able to smell. And he was cursing them for it. So he made them the same way they made their statues. You see how fearful it is to fall in the hands of a living God? He's not playing games. And then very quickly, to help us understand this even more, and I'll read this to you this morning, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, sections 3 and 4. We hear this language from the divines. By the decree of God. Now, when I hear that by the decree of God, I get excited about that because I love that God has decreed. He's decreed everything, which makes him the only one in charge. Now, for us, we may say decrees plural, but God really has a decree because he doesn't need to categorize things like we do. All right? We heard in a prayer request from Kathy, for instance, she's going through different categories trying to work through something. You know, I got to look at this, I got to look at this, look at this. God never does that. He sees it all one. You see what I'm saying? That's the mind of God. It's perfect. Like perfectly unified is one of his attributes. So when you study the attributes, you realize God is perfectly unified. So by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. Did you hear what they said? Particularly unchangeably designed, and their numbers are certain and definite, as I said before, that it cannot be either increased or diminished. If God has decreed that someone's going to be saved, they will be saved. If God has decreed that someone is not going to be, they won't be. And so for these people that Peter talks about in this verses we're looking at today, they were appointed by God for such a time as this to actually dash their feet on the saving stone of Jesus Christ and go and fall into further damnation, perishing the whole time. Idolatry is their theme in life. Now, don't think for a minute that we Christians don't have idols. We do. We still war against the flesh. We still war against things we shouldn't do or love to do, or still have passions for worldly pleasures that we should, what? Repent of. But we have a way of escape. Now, I use that word escape because Paul uses it in 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, no temptation has seized you, which is not common to man. But in that temptation, what's God do? He says, I won't allow you to bear up under it to where you can't handle it, paraphrasing a bit here, but I will show you a way of escape. So then the responsibility of the regenerate is to do what? God, I'm being tempted to do this thing again. How do I get out of it? And he'll show you a way of escape. Now, you may be like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? What did Joseph do? She was tempting him. She wanted him. And what did he say? I got to please God. And he ran. And sadly, he had a piece of material from her clothing, and he ended up going to prison, but it was better to be in prison than to sin against his holy God. You see? But that was his way of escape. He ran. So sometimes for us, it's just run the other way. Run the other way. Now, next week we'll get to priests and pilgrims, and let me just mention this, where we get from the stumbling, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Verse 9 then begins to say, "But you are a chosen generation," speaking to the Christian people, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," we're his own special people. God loves his children, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. How can we not love that passage of Scripture that we were in the dark, fumbling around? And depending on your own personal testimony, how many years were you fumbling around? And then all of a sudden you're in the light. But he did that. Who once were not a people, and there it is, see? Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have the mercy of God. We are in the kingdom. And we're called to walk in holiness. We're called to walk in the light. We're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're called to love our neighbors. Pray for them. And just very quickly, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that we are truly blessed and have privileges that others simply do not. And that makes us a peculiar people, as the Bible tells us, because as Christians, we now have the ability to speak to God freely. When you ask forgiveness for your sins, you're boldly coming to the throne room of grace and you're actually speaking to God. Through Jesus Christ, our mediator, the Son of the living God. Think about that. You're speaking to God. That should cause all of us to crash onto our knees and start fumbling around on the floor. And like, this is amazing. I'm actually talking to the creator of the universe. You know, I noticed on the way in today, once again, and I love this time of year, the green, the popping of the plants, the beauty of the earth, that creator who made every single leaf on the trees and the bushes and all the flowers that are blooming is the one I can speak to freely because he saved me through Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me close by pointing you to 1 John chapter 1. We'll close with this today. 1 John chapter 1. The first four verses. Again, I encourage you to read this more than one time. John starts with his first epistle, and he says this in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, we have handled Jesus Christ. We have seen him with our own eyes. We've seen Christ. We've walked with him. And he calls them the word of life. And then verse 2 he says, "The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." But in verse 3 he concludes, he says, "that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship," which is our fellowship, "is with the Father and with the Son." We fellowship with God, just like John did, just like Peter did. And one thing just is, again, I like to point this out to people, the apostles never say, "We're better than you. We walked with them. We handled them." They never say that. They make it an equal playing field. Whenever they speak in these epistles, you'll never hear them say, "We were with them, so we know more than you." They say we can have the exact same relationship they had as apostles. Do you understand that? Leaders should never act as if they have a better relationship with God than you do. Because we all are priests in the kingdom. And we're going to see that we're royal priests to the believers next week. Let's pray together. My Father God, we need your help, and we need it to stay clear on this path, to stay clear on this understanding of your decree, which is sure and fixed, unchangeable. You are the immutable God. You are the unchanging God, the one who is so perfect. And God, we worship you now and thank you for giving us your word, which teaches us that we are in your kingdom, we were secure, and we've been brought out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and where your scripture teaches us, where our Savior said, no one can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing. We cannot be plucked out of this kingdom. We can't be plucked away from you, Father. We are secure in Christ. And we're so grateful for that today. And as we think upon that, let us prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.